Part of modern life is being under a contract. Seems like once you reach adulthood, you start collecting all these contracts that quickly multiply in life, come with some lifelong obligations. What is a contract? A contract is a legally binding agreement between two parties where they make certain commitments to one another. Now, you probably don't think about it that often, but most of you here are bound to maybe a dozen plus contracts. Do you have a mortgage or do you rent a home? You're under contract. You have a job, some sort of employment agreement, that's a contract. If you signed on some dotted line, you're legally bound to fulfill a series of obligations, and there can be consequences if you don't. And these contracts really pile up, from auto loans to insurance policies, cell phone agreements, internet providers, utilities, medical bills, gym memberships, subscription services, and then, of course, credit card agreements. These are all contracts, and they sure have proliferated in modern life. They're all around us. Now, the thing is, though, contracts are nothing new. They're about as old as civilization. Did you know that some of the oldest writings we have come from ancient Mesopotamia, about 4,000 years ago in the Middle East? They survived because they were written on clay tablets. And wouldn't you be so interested to know what they were writing about 4,000 years ago? What was on their mind? As you discover these tablets, you probably imagine they contain, you know, ancient wisdom or secrets. But the reality is 90% of these clay tablets simply record transaction receipts or contract agreements. It's just like this person received 30 measures of barley from this person. This person owes 20 shekels of silver to this person. That's it. They're mostly receipts and contracts. Their record was their paper trail, or for them, their clay trail. As soon as people started exchanging goods, services, and land, there had to be some way to establish what was agreed upon and keep a record of it. The contract was born. And so humans have been living under contract, like literally from the beginning. Now, the reason I bring this up, though, is because contracts are the cousin to the subject matter we have in God's Word today, and that would be covenants. Covenants. You hear that term covenant thrown around in sermons used in Scripture often enough. What does it really mean? I think the concept of covenant is far less familiar to us. You get contracts, we use them all the time in modern day life. Covenants, not so much, but understanding contracts gives you a pretty good starting point for understanding the idea of a biblical covenant. So how are contracts and covenants similar? Well, they both have defined parties, two or more. They both contain a series of promises or obligations made to one another. They both can have conditions and consequences for violation. They both need to be formally executed, often involving witnesses, and they both create a new legal relationship. So, yeah, in many respects, contracts are quite similar to covenants. And already this can help you start to grasp the Abrahamic covenant, which is going to be our subject for this morning, because Abraham once lived in Mesopotamia 4,000 plus years ago, the same time and place as the oldest writings we have. So he would have been well accustomed to contracts. And when God calls Abraham to leave his home, journey to a new land, in many respects, God was entering into a contract with Abraham. And these two parties were now in a binding agreement. However, there are some key differences between covenants and contracts you should know. Contracts are transactional. They're not relational. A contract is just a transaction. You know, if you do this, I'll do this. When you enter into a contract with a garage door repairman, you're not trying to build a relationship with him. It's just, you know, you're not trying to be mean, but like, just fix the garage door, I'll pay you, and then we'll go our separate ways. We don't need to be friends. It's just a transaction, contract over. There's no relationship here. But covenants are inherently relational. Covenants can still have terms and conditions, but they're meant to establish or deepen a relationship. So when God calls Abraham, he's not simply saying like, hey, obey me and I'll give you some land, like a transaction, like a contract. Then when God enters into a covenant with Abraham, he is fundamentally saying, I will be your God, you and your household will be my people. A covenant is a relational agreement. And as such, entering into a covenant often results in a change in identity. When you sign a cell phone contract, it doesn't change who you are. Like you don't become a different person because you now have a cell phone. Well, maybe you do, but but when you enter into a covenant, you establish a new relationship, and so you leave changed. So Abraham and his descendants become markedly new because of this covenant with God. You know, most nations are identified by a common land, language, ethnicity, but Israel becomes identified most by this covenant with God, their covenant with God. That's what sets them apart above all. So hopefully you're getting the sense that covenants are similar to contracts, but they're more serious, they're more relational. This also explains why covenant violation is a bigger deal. When you breach a contract, or when you face legal liability, maybe some penalty, you signed. So, hey, maybe you're on hard times, you can't repay your car loan, so your car gets repossessed. Just the consequences of your contract. That's how it is. But the loan provider doesn't then call you up and say, like, you adulteress. How could you not repay this loan? Like, they don't care that much. It's just business. They just want their money. You know, it doesn't hurt their feelings. But not so with covenant violation. A breach of covenant is not simply a failure to meet obligations, but is seen as unfaithfulness to the relationship, which is why all throughout the Old Testament, as Israel breaches the covenant, they are called adulteresses, because a moral dimension is involved. It's not just business, it's a relationship. So overall then, while covenants have some similarities to contracts, the better way to understand a covenant is really by the one covenant we still have around today, which would be marriage. Biblical covenants are actually much more like marriages. So think of a marriage. You have two parties, and they're not just making a transaction, they're entering into a new relationship. They make promises or solemn vows to one another. And yeah, the covenant might involve some obligations, but like the essence of what they owe one another is simply faithfulness, just loyalty. That's the deepest part of it. This covenant is made official by being established before many witnesses. It comes with a sign, a ring. And it does result in a change of identity, where the man now becomes a husband, the woman becomes a wife. She even changes her name. So if you get marriage, which you do, now you're really on your way to understanding this idea of a biblical covenant. And that's something you need to do, because if you're here with faith in Christ, that means God has made a covenant with you. Did you know that? You have entered into a covenant relationship with God, and the covenant God has made with you is based on the covenant he made with Abraham. Did you know that? And why does that matter? What does that mean? What are the implications of this? That's what we need to try and find out this morning from God's word. So open up your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 12. Let's go back and find out Genesis chapter 12. We're in the midst here of a summer series we call Old Testament Sojourn, where we take a short break from preaching through the New Testament, and for 5 weeks in the summer, sojourn back in the Old Testament to study the narrative story of God's Word. We just want to see the bigger picture of what God is doing in redemption. We want to see the foundation of our salvation, and we're definitely going to see that today. We're presently covering the life of Abraham, who is the father of the faith. Last time we saw him as the model of great faith. But at the same time, this covenant that God makes with Abraham turns out to be the foundation of our own salvation. Like, we know Christ is the only Savior, but the covenant promises God made to Abraham serve as the means by which God's salvation blessing would reach the world. And so that includes us today. Your own salvation is built on top of the Abrahamic covenant. So you should know that. You should know that foundation. And doing so will give you a surprising amount of assurance and confidence, security in your salvation. So with this in mind, we're just going to survey portions of Genesis 12, 15, and 17, where we see the Abrahamic covenant foretold, ratified, signified. And put together, these become three essential building blocks in God's promise of salvation. That's what we're after. Three essential building blocks in God's promise of salvation. We're just trying to understand the Abrahamic covenant, and then we'll save time for why should we care? Why does this matter so much? It does. We'll find out with these building blocks. So first, let's watch the covenant foretold. So number one, the covenant foretold here in Genesis 12. Now, I know we've been in Genesis 12 a couple weeks here, but I did tell you that Genesis 12 is the hinge on which the rest of the Bible turns, where Genesis 1 through 11 explain how the world is broken and why humanity so desperately needs salvation. But Genesis 12 and everything after starts to explain what God will do to provide such salvation. The plan narrows down to one man, Abraham, but it will broaden out to include not just Israel, but the world. Let's go ahead and read again these key opening verses, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God's call of Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, we've seen these verses before. We're not going to study them in detail again, but let's bring to the surface the idea of covenant, which we didn't look at, as here the Abrahamic covenant is foretold. You can see how God is not just starting a transaction with Abraham that will end, he's entering into a relationship with him. This Abraham, he didn't know God. He was not seeking God. God sought him. God called him, drew him to himself. God transformed him into a worshiper, such that, as we saw down in verse 8, Abraham journeys to Canaan, and what does he do? Builds an altar, starts calling on the name of Yahweh. So he has departed from all other gods. Yahweh is now his God. This is the beginning of a relationship, but not just any relationship. What we're seeing here is the beginning of the relationship between God and man restored. This is the relationship humanity was meant to have. Adam and Eve, they literally walked among God's presence in the garden, life with God. What the relationship we were made to have. But that relationship was lost when they rebelled. Sin entered in, they became cursed, and they were cut off from that relationship, life in God's presence. Life with God was lost. But with Abraham, God is beginning to restore that relationship such that, bigger picture, man can dwell in God's presence again. And this is all going to be God's doing. Like we say, salvation belongs to the Lord. This foretold covenant is not just a commercial agreement. You know, if Abraham, if you do this, this, and this, God will do this for you. No, an obligation is put on Abram that he must leave his family, journey to Canaan, but it's not presented as a condition. Rather, this covenant comes as what's called a one-sided promissory oath, which means a series of promises. God is making a series of unilateral promises. God vows, God promises. Abraham just receives. He just stands there. He did nothing to earn or deserve these promises, and it is not up to him to fulfill them. God alone will bring all this about. It's up to him. Hence, you may have noticed in those three verses the fivefold repetition of that little phrase, I will, I will, I will. It's just, this is what God is going to do to bless Abram and his seed as he enters into a saving relationship with him. Now, what exactly is God promising, though? Let's just clarify that the covenant promises, as we watch the Abrahamic covenant being foretold, there's three key provisions to the Abrahamic covenant. Easy to remember, land, seed, blessing. We'll cover those briefly. Land, seed, blessing. So land. You first have the promise of land. This promise will be greatly expanded upon, but you see it in kernel form down in verse 1. It's where God tells Abraham, he says, to go to the land which I will show you. And the land of Canaan becomes a core feature of the covenant promise. It's repeated in almost every ensuing promise. For example, just down in verse 7, Abraham gets to Canaan, God appears and says, to your descendants, I will give this land. And then later, Genesis 13, verse 15, God appears again, shows him all the land, and says, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. The borders of this promised land are given in Genesis 15, from the Euphrates to Egypt. And clearly, this land of Canaan plays a big role in God's plan for Abraham and his descendants. Now, speaking of descendants, though, the second key provision in the Abrahamic covenant is blessing. Or, I'm sorry, seed, land, seed blessing. So secondly is seed. Now you see that foretold in verse 2 when God says, I will make you a great nation. And God says this when Abraham still had no children, no heir. But God would go on to clarify that Abraham would have a son of his own, and from that son would come innumerable descendants. Like later in Genesis 13, 16, God expands the seed promise and says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Yeah, God will tell Abraham he will be the father of many nations, but God has special plans for this one chosen line. So God's covenant promises will pass down from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, and from Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. Jacob gets renamed Israel. He has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel, and that is the great nation God promised to Abraham. And they, in turn, inherit all of these same promises. So this is where, you know, the land and seed promises intersect. God later clarifies that this land of Canaan will be given to that great nation as an eternal inheritance. By way of preview, Genesis 17, 7 and 8, God again shows up to Abraham and tells him, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Again, this is ultimately about relationship. I'll be your God. That's what this is about. I'll be your God. Verse 8, though, God says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So you can see how in the Abrahamic covenant, God is entering into a special relationship, not just with Abraham, but also Isaac, Jacob, and then Israel. This explains why the rest of the book of Genesis is all about the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. And then the rest of the whole Old Testament is all about Israel. This is a chosen people with whom God, the God of heaven, has entered into a special covenant relationship. God has many reasons for that, which we'll come back to. But let's just cover the third provision of the Abrahamic covenant, which is blessing. Now we get to blessing, land, seed, blessing. You hear in chapter 12, verse 2, God tells Abraham, I will bless you. And this blessing includes for Abraham land, you know, prosperity, a great name. The same blessings are promised to Israel, but just like we saw 2 weeks ago, what is the ultimate blessing God has in store for his people? Is it simply just, you know, good land, better crops, and a long life? No. This world has only known curse since the fall. Life cut off from God's presence. But here, God is declaring his intent to bless once again. And as we found, there's no greater blessing than simply life restored to God's presence. That's what eternal life is just life with God. By grace, through faith, God would bless Abraham with that life. He'll do the same for Abraham's seed. And this is actually where the rest of the nations are included in the Abrahamic covenant. The families of the earth, they're not promised land or seed, but they are promised blessing. You see that at the end of verse 3, where he tells them, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're going to come back to that thought, but already you should see how, just here at the beginning of God's redemptive plan, not just Abraham, not just Israel, but all the nations are in mind. There is something bigger going on here. God has a plan, not just for a little piece of land and one country, but the whole world and all the nations. It's got to unfold, though. So here we see the covenant foretold. Let's now move on and see, secondly, the covenant ratified, which means made formal, made official. The covenant ratified. That's number two. And you can go to Genesis 15. Top over to Genesis 15. And last time we surveyed the rest of Genesis 12 through the beginning of Genesis 15. That takes us about 10 years after God first appeared to Abraham. He still has no heir, though. But God reaffirms his promise of a son and even innumerable descendants, this time as many as are the stars of heaven. And as a result, verse 6, chapter 15, it says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And we unpack the grand implications of that verse when it comes to justification by faith last time. That was a big deal. But we're going to pick up where we left off, because there's more. So verse 7, chapter 15. As God says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But then verse 8, Abraham says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Now, last time we traced the progression of Abraham's faith from just beginning to maturity. In verse 6, like he truly believes God and his promises. And here in verse 8, this does not represent Abraham immediately going back to doubt and disbelief. No, like his faith is mature. It's still not perfect. And so he's seeking here greater assurance, specifically in the land promise. I mean, God's patience with Abraham continues. God does not rebuke Abraham, saying, hey, is my word not enough? No, God bears with Abraham as he's still wrestling with just the impossibility of some of these promises, much like God would bear with Moses when he sends him to Pharaoh. In fact, God will even grant Abraham's request for assurance in a way he could grasp by formally ratifying his covenant promises. God's going to make it official. So what precedes here is what you might call divine accommodation. Whenever God communicates with us or to us, he always has to condescend to use language we can understand. And here he's going to use the customs of the day to perform a covenant ratification ceremony that Abraham would have understood. So this is going to give Abraham the assurance he seeks. It's also going to reveal much more about the nature of this covenant. So let's just read. Let's keep going. All the way from 9 to verse 17. So listen along here. What happens next? Chapter 15, verse 9. So God says to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And verse 17 says, "Came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." We can stop there. Now, this is one of those passages that when you first read, you're thinking like, what is going on here? This is a bizarre, even brutal ceremony. What is happening? But you get the idea of a covenant ceremony. We call it a wedding today. This is like a wedding. You have two parties formally entering into a covenant relationship. A little different back then, but that's what's happening. Instead of cutting cake, though, they're cutting animals in half and walking through them. It does sound strange, but this was a known practice in that day. In fact, going back to those same clay tablets we've discovered from the era of the ancient Near East, some of them describe similar covenant or oath ceremonies that involve the killing of animals, not as a sacrifice, but as a symbol of what will happen to the one who breaks the covenant. Whenever God speaks to man, he uses language that man can understand. And likewise here, God uses a ceremony Abraham would have understood. God does not come down and sign a paper contract with him, which he might do today, but no, back then he's going to perform this covenant ratification ceremony. The practice was to take animals and to slay them and cut them in half, not as sacrifices, but symbols. These halves would be placed opposite one another, after which both covenant parties would walk between the pieces. Just a ceremony, but it's like putting on a wedding ring. It just seals their relationship, seals the agreement, while for them also invoking a curse upon the one who violates the oath. The two of them would walk between the slain animals as if to say, "May what happened to these animals happen to me if I violate the covenant." Now, I wonder if we still do this today at weddings, if people would take their marriage vows a little more seriously. But you may have heard the phrase, you know, to cut a covenant. And that comes from this passage. In fact, down in verse 18, it literally says in the Hebrew that Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham on that day. But of course, the added significance to this ceremony comes in how God changes it. Because ordinarily, both parties would pass through the animals as they both accept the obligations to fulfill the covenant and they both accept the curse for breaking it. But here, in Genesis 15, God puts Abraham to sleep for this ceremony, showing that he would have no part in fulfilling the obligations and fulfilling these promises. Instead, that would be entirely up to God. It's like a one-sided marriage. It's a real marriage, but only God is making the vows here. Hence, that verse 17 again, "Came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces." That sounds a bit mysterious, but smoke and fire are often used to represent God's presence. God has no material form. He's not smoke and fire, but they are used often to represent his presence. From the burning bush, to the Shekinah glory cloud, to the pillar of fire and smoke that led Israel through the wilderness. This is a representation of God's presence. The point is that this covenant is being cut by God alone. That God is placing only himself under the covenant obligations. He's binding only himself to fulfill what is promised. What is Abraham's part in all this? None. He's asleep. Rather, it is fully up to God to bring to pass all that he has said. And this affirms that this Abrahamic covenant is fundamentally unconditional and will be fulfilled unilaterally, meaning by God alone. God will place certain obligations on Abraham, yes, but the certainty of these promises ultimately rests on God's faithfulness, not Abraham's. Just by grace, this is simply what God will do to bless Abraham, to bless Israel, even to bless the nations. Now, with what God says here, you can see he's basically just expanding and reiterating the land seed blessing promises. He says, Abraham will have many descendants. They will be blessed in this land. God even gives specific land dimensions. Verse 18, this land goes from the Euphrates to Egypt. But this land won't be theirs right away, that they will be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Only thereafter will they return to Canaan, for, as verse 16 says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That just means the sin of the people of the land is God is still being patient with them. Remember how Abraham mediated God's blessing and curse, Israel will do the same thing. And when the time comes, God will use that nation as his sword to execute judgment on the wicked nations of the land, but not for 400 years. And God is very patient. There's a lot more, but what great assurance Abraham can find in this covenant ratification. I mean, he's thinking about all these impossible promises of land, seed, blessing. How will he really know they'll come to pass? God's word is enough, but Abraham can rest assured by this covenant now, this binding oath and ceremony, this God can be trusted. Who can stay his hand? Who can stop his plans? Is anything too hard for this God? And what would stop such a God from keeping his oath? It's not possible. You too can have the same confidence in God's covenant promise to save you. Because what could possibly stop this God from finishing his redemptive plan, which began thousands of years ago? He doesn't forget. He doesn't fail. He does not forsake his people. And do you think he's going to be the one to violate the covenant? No, it's not possible. Not for Abraham, not for Israel, not for you. Before we get to that, though, let's just include here number three, the covenant signified. Third, the covenant signified. We're going to be brief, but I want to squeeze in here Genesis 17. So you can go there. It's where we see the covenant signified. And by that, I mean God gives the sign marking the covenant community, which is circumcision. Abraham is now 99 years old, and for a fifth time, God appears to him. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but God basically reaffirms the land, seed, blessing promises. This is where down in verse 5, God renames him from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He says many nations will come from Abraham. But God's covenant will pass down to this chosen line. He says in verse 20 that God will bless Ishmael. Yeah, he'll bless him. But verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac. The birth of Isaac is promised here, and then the land, seed, blessing, promises. They all pass to Isaac. Later, they all pass to Jacob, and then they all pass to Israel. But for our purposes, let's just narrow in on the sign of the covenant given. And you find that in verse 9. Chapter 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, back in verse 11, circumcision is clearly given as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the purpose of this sign was to mark out participation in the visible covenant community. Because God here is not just entering into a relationship with Abraham, but his whole household. And circumcision is given as a visible bodily marker of who belongs to Abraham and therefore to this covenant community. And the location of this sign on the male body is also significant, as this is the very part of the body through which God's promised seed shall come. This functions like a perpetual reminder to Israel that they exist only because of God's promise to Abraham and his seed. And Abraham's first seed, Isaac, was born only by the miraculous intervention of God. And likewise, Abraham's greater seed, Israel, will be sustained only by the miraculous intervention of God. In addition, the sign of circumcision signified consecration, where this was yet another way God was going to set apart his people as holy, different, how they can be identified as the people belonging to him, the people of the covenant. This is the sign. Now, speaking of this people, though, it did include all members of Abraham's household. Verse 12, that includes foreign servants. It also later includes Ishmael, whom Abraham circumcises at the end of the chapter. But God still makes clear that his special covenant relationship will extend, like we said, from Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, later Israel. And so circumcision goes on to become the boundary marker for the visible covenant people of God, Israel. Circumcision later becomes an essential part of Israel keeping the covenant. See in verse 10, how God told Abraham to keep the covenant. And what does that mean? To clarify, that Hebrew word shamar just means to observe. Abraham needed to observe the covenant requirements God gave. Just like later, Israel would need to keep or observe God's law. This is not to say that it's up to Abraham or Israel to fulfill these promises, or that Abraham or Israel could make God break his promises. Now, that's not possible. This is still unilateral. Obligations are given to covenant participants, showing them this is what it looks like for them to be in a relationship with God. But don't get things confused. Fulfilling covenant obligations. So here, circumcision. Later, keeping the law. That is not what establishes a relationship with God. That is not how Israel will earn God's promises. Their place with God came long before the law or circumcision. It comes here by promise. These promises were given unconditionally. They will be fulfilled unilaterally. The fact that God gives Abraham and later Israel covenant obligations does not mean God's promises are now dependent on their performance, like a modern-day contract. You know, if you do this, I'll give you this. If not, you're cut off forever. To the contrary, we're going to watch Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel constantly fail. But God's promises never fail. He always remembers, hence they are preserved. God will bring to pass all that he said for Abraham and his seed simply because he cannot forget his promises. We could go on, there's much more to say, but we'll stop our sojourn there for now as we've watched the Abrahamic covenant foretold, ratified, signified. I want to use the little time we have left, though, just to spend some time asking, why does this matter? Why should we care about this? Why are we told this? I mean, it seems like this is great for Israel, but how does this impact us as Christians in the church today? You should know that all this, they're not just random stories in the Old Testament that has much to do with Abraham and little to do with you. Rather, the Abrahamic covenant reveals much about who this God is, and it also serves as the very foundation for your salvation today. How so? I'll put it this way. If you are here this morning with faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means you actually are a seed of Abraham. You are one of his descendants meant to inherit God's promise of blessing. Did you know that? Did you ever think of yourself like that? You are a seed of Abraham. Now, how can that be? You might wonder, like, you're not a Jew. Well, that's true. But God's plan and promises were never intended only for Israel. Yeah, like God has special plans for that nation, but did not God tell Abraham, you will be the father of many nations? Not just one, many. Did not God tell him, Genesis 22:18, that in your seed, all the nations will be blessed? God's intention with the Abrahamic covenant, his bigger goal here is not just to give one people group a nice plot of land in the Middle East that they can live out their days while the rest of the world is under the curse and burns. No, he has a bigger plan here to remake the whole world and fill it with a redeemed remnant from every nation. Somehow, through the seed of Abraham, that blessing will come upon the whole world. Now, we know that the corporate seed of Abraham, Israel, failed to do that in unbelief. But whereas the corporate seed failed, the singular seed succeeded, and you already know that. That is Christ. This is merely Galatians 3:16. If you want, you can turn to Galatians. We'll be there quite a bit. Galatians 3:16, where Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul is leaning on the fact that the term seed is a collective noun. It can be singular or plural, and he's pulling out the singular sense of it, that God, his intention was always to bring his blessing to the world through a singular seed of Eve, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. It was always God's intention that salvation would reach the world through this seed. And this is why Jesus had to be born, as we found way back in Matthew 1:1, a son of Abraham, a son of David. And he also comes as a son of God, the only mediator between God and man. And by means of his sacrifice on the cross, the gap between God and man is bridged. And this is the only way that the promised blessing of life with God would come. Not just for Israel, not just for Abraham, but for all the nations. We saw in the Abrahamic covenant how God made promises, land, seed, blessing, promises. And to clarify, some of those promises were only for Abraham individually. Some of those promises were only for Israel corporately. But the blessing promise in particular was extended to the world. And that is essentially the promise of salvation, which we inherit by faith. We're just talking about life restored with God. Now, maybe you're still a bit confused, wondering, like, does this mean like we have to become Jewish to get in on these promises? Like, do we have to keep the law of Moses? No, as Galatians 3 goes on to say, God's promise to save came 400 years before the law. Salvation has never been about law keeping. All right, then, do we have to become circumcised? No, as Paul says in Romans 4:11, Abraham was justified by faith long before he was circumcised. That's just a sign. Rather, how did Abraham experience God's promises? It's one way, simply by faith. By faith, he was justified. By faith, he was reconciled to God. By faith, he walked with God. Romans 4:11 goes on to add, Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. See, it always goes back to faith. All of God's promises are received by faith. And Paul continues, just listen, Romans 4:16. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. You'll notice the New Testament never teaches that Gentiles in the church must become Israel to be saved. As if salvation was exclusive to the Jews. It never was. And also, the New Testament never confuses the church and Israel. They are very similar in many respects, yes, but they are still categorically different entities. In Galatians 3, Paul does teach that every single believer is a spiritual seed of Abraham. Yes, every believer is a spiritual seed of Abraham. But that's because Abraham was not merely the father of Israel, where you have to be a Jew to be a son of Abraham. He's the father of many nations. He's the father of all who believe. He's the father of faith. And that has only been the only way to God. Galatians 3, 7 and 8 says, if you're there, you can look. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, there's Genesis 12, 3 again, all the nations will be blessed in you. The point Paul makes is that the inheritance of God's promise to save, to receive that promise, it was never based on the law or circumcision. It's always been based on grace, which is God's gift, and it's always received by faith. The law came in to show man his sin. Circumcision came in to show the need for the cutting away of sinful flesh. But, Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There's that word again, promise, promise. In the Abrahamic covenant, we learn most of all of God's promise to bless, which again, that's life restored with God. Who is that promise for? That promise was always for all who believe. That's always been the case. I'll briefly say, if the New Testament ever taught that us Gentiles in the church, that we're not just the seed of Abraham, but we are the spiritual seed of Jacob, then you can make the case that the church has replaced Israel. But that is never the case. Rather, all who believe, Jew and Gentile, are merely grafted into the one tree of Abrahamic faith. Yes, land and seed promises still belong to Israel. But haven't you learned that despite their unfaithfulness, God will make good on his promises to that nation simply because he cannot forget his covenant? It has nothing to do with their faithfulness or lack thereof, but simply based on his, Israel will be restored to faith in Messiah one day and to blessing. But all who believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile, they're made partakers of God's promise to bless, as God's gift of salvation always had in mind all of the nations. And when Gentiles come in, they're not second-class citizens. Rather, all come in to this new body of faith. And hence, the end of Galatians 3 says, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he says, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants or seed, heirs according to promise. Now, I know this is a lot. Let me boil it down. So when you read the Old Testament and you read God's covenant promise to bless Abraham and to bless his seed, to restore life with God, what this means is if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, that's talking about you. You are Abraham's seed, which means you are an heir of that promise. 4,000 years ago, God had you in mind. That's for you. That is a staggering truth when you think about it. Do you ever think about it? It has some implications. I mean, for one, do you think of your salvation as new or recent? It's not. The plan and promises of God go back 4,000 years, really, to eternity past when God set his love on you. And then more importantly, do you think of your salvation as, you know, shaky or uncertain? And it's not. There's literally nothing more secure. That's because your salvation is based on the promise of a God who does not lie, who cannot lie, who does not forget his covenant promise to bless you. God said it, he'll bring it to pass. Which means for you in Christ, that means eternal salvation. That means life with God restored to his presence. If you're in Christ, it's yours. It's certain. You already have it. And like Abraham, you can rest assured in that promise. You don't need to doubt or wonder. It's yours. Just what massive security this promise grants, if only God's people would apprehend it by faith. But I know that still many remain insecure, wondering, well, how do I know if I'm really chosen? Or how do I know if this promise really applies to me? Well, you don't know God's mind, but what does Paul simply say there in Galatians 3:29? Simply this, if you belong to Christ. That's how he puts it. If you belong to Christ, you are heirs of the promise. It's always by faith. All promises are received by faith. So I don't know what else to tell you, but repent and believe the gospel. It's the only way. You must come to faith where you stop trusting self and you place your trust, your hope for life with God, for salvation entirely on Christ and his finished work. It's the only way. When you have that faith, you belong to Christ. That's what God says. And then you need to know that ultimately your security thereafter, it's not based on your performance, but God's faithfulness. Look, yes, now as a new covenant member, you have certain obligations. God has made a new covenant with you. You've got some things to do. What does God ask of you? He says you are to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's what it looks like for you to live in relationship with God in the new covenant. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But like we said before, don't confuse things. The fulfillment of God's promise to save you and bless you in Christ is not based on your performance, on you fulfilling your obligations to walk the walk. God saved you, justified you before you even started walking. It's all based on God alone. He'll bring it to pass, even despite your unfaithfulness. Because really, who here is faithful enough or obedient enough or are good enough? We all stumble. We all walk imperfectly. But God's blessing, his salvation, was never based on your performance. I know many Christians operate by default as if it does, where they have to obey and live righteously. Only then do they gain confidence that they belong to God, they have his favor. But no, the truth is, you'll never obey enough or be righteous enough to gain that confidence. Confidence can be found, though, not by resting in self or performance, but only in God. That his promise to save comes purely as a grace gift, just given. It's given to all who belong to Christ by faith. So there's really just one question you have to ask. Do you belong to Christ? Like Paul said, if you belong to Christ by faith, then these promises are all yours. Yes, you strive to walk the walk, but the deepest foundation of your salvation and your security is not your performance, it's God's faithfulness to what he has promised. So it is as simple as taking God at his word. John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. Not might have it, not will have it, you have it. You're in Christ, the promises are yours, they can't be changed. Or again, Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Look, as the Old Testament goes on, much of this redemptive story follows this people, Israel. But what we really learn the most is just who God is. Israel is mostly a foil showing us who is this God. And one of the biggest pictures you should get from Abraham to Israel is simply that this God is faithful. He keeps his promises. It cannot do otherwise. He remembers his covenant. Not even our unfaithfulness would nullify his promises. It's just not possible. Is this not like the lesson from the history of Israel? Listen, why did God deliver Israel from slavery to Egypt? Exodus 2:24 says, because God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Why did God not destroy Israel after the golden calf? Exodus 32:13 says, because God remembered Abraham. Why did God forbear with Israel during all their immorality in the divided kingdom? Well, 2 Kings 13:23 says, the Lord was gracious to them because of his covenant with Abraham. And though they were later exiled and scattered to the nations, the discipline they deserved, still, why was Israel preserved and then restored to the land? Well, as God foresaw in Leviticus 26:42, when he says, then I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it goes on. But like Psalm 105 says, God remembers his covenant forever. Israel forgets. Sometimes you might forget. God does not forget. He remembers. Your salvation is secure. And as for you, you should know that in Christ, God has actually cut a new covenant. There's a new covenant now, ratified with the blood of his son on the cross, signified by now baptism. And this new covenant, it's merely an extension of God's promise to bless through Abraham. Here's God now finally showing what he will do to bring about that ultimate blessing of life with God. That's what it's really about. How will he accomplish it? The new covenant God promises for his people to do what? To fully forgive their sins, to circumcise their hearts, making them new, and to cause his presence to dwell among them and in them. This new covenant is inaugurated on the cross. It creates a new people, the people of the new covenant, that is the church, all made one in Christ, defined not by ethnicity or land, but purely by this new covenant, by faith in Christ. And so if you belong to Christ by faith, you are a member of this new covenant, which itself is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. But this means that God has made a covenant with you, that God has cut a covenant with you on that cross. And do you really think he will forget that covenant? They will fail to keep it, to forgive you, to save you forever? There's not a chance. You might forget your standing in your daily experience. You might stumble, but God will remember his covenant forever. He will see you through. This is not an excuse for you to stop your striving and running in the Christian race, but it is the foundation for all your security and assurance and confidence so that you can actually run unhindered, full speed ahead, not wondering, am I even in the race? No, you know, you're secure. And so you can run well while resting at the same time in this God of the covenant. Let us be like Abraham, who, as Romans 4:20 and 21 says, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. Let that be your assurance. What God has promised, he will perform. So let us run well while resting in God and his promise at the same time. Let's make that our prayer. Our great God in heaven, I pray this morning as we continue to work through your word and see how much there is there, how deep it is. I pray though that we see you differently. You're not just some far distant God. You're not just the God of a contract who promises to give us what we want if we do certain things. You're God of covenant, God of a new relationship with a people that you set your love on, not just 4,000 years ago, but eternity past. You're God who binds himself by promise and oath to save, to bless, to restore what was lost in Eden, a life with you, life forever with the God who made us. So we marvel at you and help us to see you for who you are and to be those of faith. Your promise to save is all is only ever received by faith. We don't know who the elect are, but we do know that those who are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, this promise is for you, it's for us. And so we lay hold of it by faith. This is ours. We are seeds of Abraham, his descendants as those of faith, made right with God by only one way. We did nothing to earn this or deserve this. It's just your gift. You just chose to bless. You even sent your son Christ to start a new covenant by which we can actually be forgiven and brought to you. The covenant has been cut, sealed in blood, signed with baptism. In Christ by faith, we are truly saved, blessed, secure. May we never doubt that or worry or wonder. Let us go to you with all of our insecurities and be reassured simply by your promise that he who believes has eternal life. We need not fear. And I pray you build us in us a deeper assurance that it is well with our soul because of your promise. And that does not lead us to ease up in our race or slow down, but all to the contrary, to run harder, run faster, as we are sure we cannot fall, because you will keep us from stumbling. So we look to you, ask you to continue to bless by just preserving us in our race. May we run well while resting in your promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.